Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 10, and we will begin in verse 5 tonight. There are four verses that are simply essential to a right context of what we see here in Isaiah. First is 2 Samuel 7, especially in verse 16. The covenant with David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And we know how it came about now. They didn't then. The question for them was, would they trust in the coming of this eternal king? Of course, for us, the issue is, do we now trust that he came? The second verse is in Isaiah 7:9. If you won't believe, you will not stand. Chapter 8, verse 13. Regard the Lord as holy, and him you shall fear. Don't fear Assyria. Don't fear the military of some other country. It's the Lord only you shall dread. And then we saw at the end of chapter 8 that this defeat would come upon Judah. They'll pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. It will turn out that when they're hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God. They will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish. They'll be driven away into darkness. But, chapter 9, verse 1, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish, as Isaiah writes about the coming of the Messiah. And he speaks of the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is where Jesus began his earthly ministry, at least as presented in the Gospel of Matthew. And we remember these words, Isaiah 9:2, which we also see in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 4. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And so we believe that's happened. For them, the issue was, do they believe that's going to happen? And I can't pass by these two verses in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. God himself would be the Messiah who would come. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. And this is a justice and righteousness that at this point, we've never truly experienced, except in the sense that it's been imputed to us by Christ. Well, light, joy, peace, a new righteous king are promised to the people who will believe in this king. He'll descend from David. He'll be empowered by God, and this will replace the gloom that really hangs over the entire earth. And it still hangs over everyone who's not come to believe in him. And right now, as we said last week, that descendant of David is sitting there ruling over all things. So Israel had already rejected God's covenant. They had turned away. And last week we saw Isaiah talking to Judah about the consequences that were coming to Israel because of its sin. But God preserved this one tribe. 1 Kings 11:36, I will give one tribe that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, a city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. And so you see that city, and remember we saw on two Sundays ago, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the place where God had put his name. So the people in the northern kingdom, and remember it went by four names, Ephraim, Israel, Samaria, and Jacob. They remained prideful and arrogant and were judged by God in 722 B.C. It's still looming in its finality about 10 years from the passages we're reading in here. But in spite of the judgment that had come upon them, his anger did not turn away. And the people in Israel didn't turn back to him. Now, the whole point here, Isaiah is saying, look, folks, you've got to turn back to God. If you don't, what happened in Israel and what's about to happen in Israel is going to happen to you. And so we had bad leaders, we had bad teachers, we had dishonest people in leadership, And yet both the leaders and those they were leading were held guilty before God. So in chapter 10, we see, woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. And that's a truth we ought to put up on every building in every town, at least in this country. And maybe remind us, woe to those who enact evil statutes. We're not free to abandon God's law, to disregard His word in determining how to govern ourselves. And so the prophet condemns the leaders in Judah for legalizing sin and for oppressing the poor. And he asks them, what are you going to do in the day of punishment when the devastation comes? Who are you going to go to for help? Now that you've been this way, you better turn to God. Isaiah says to them in Judah, there's only two possibilities ahead. Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. There's their two possibilities if they continue to trust in Assyria and their worship of idols. So Isaiah concluded with these same words, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. So we pick up in verse 5 of chapter 10, and now the oracle changes. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. Now, how would we describe Assyria? Would we say this is a holy nation, a godly nation, or would we describe it in some other way? We would say it's a wicked nation, an idolatrous nation, a pagan nation, but yet Assyria will be the rod in God's hand that he will use to judge, in this case to chastise Judah. Now, we're still around 732 B.C. Tiglath-Pileser III had rescued Ahaz briefly from the attack of Syria and Israel, but of course he's about to turn on them. And this oracle is one of the Bible's central utterances about the relation between heaven and earth, between God and man in human history. We're going to see God using even this evil king and evil kingdom to accomplish his ends. So this isn't a kind of a woe like a sad lament like we saw from Jesus regarding Jerusalem and Israel. This is a declaration of judgment to come. This is an assurance to Judah that Assyria will be brought to justice. And God says, through Isaiah, I send it against a godless nation. Who's the godless nation here? Judah. He's sending another godless nation against Judah, and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. So God's going to use this powerful nation of Assyria, which only 10, 15 years before had begun to really emerge as a world power again. It had had a period of weakness during the reign of Uzziah. But he's now going to use Assyria, to whom Ahaz had called on for help, as the very instrument to chastise Judah. Now, this doesn't mean, when he says, I send it, that God sent a direct message to Assyria. They were acting willingly and voluntarily. They were doing what they wanted to do. But of course, none of us is free of God's decree. God will accomplish what he's going to accomplish without violating our own freedom to act. Assyria's purpose was to destroy. And we see it right here. See, it doesn't see itself as the axe of God or as the agent of God. Verse 7, it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. It's not there to serve God by chastising Judah. No, its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. So Assyria doesn't perceive itself as an instrument of God's righteous chastisement. It perceives itself as a conqueror, which is what it was. And their mind's desire caused them to act in sinful ways. For them, this was sin. And their purpose was to destroy and annihilate people, not just to defeat an enemy. It went beyond that. For God, this was justice on Judah. And so the Assyrian king here, we put into his mouth two rhetorical questions and two arrogant claims that describe the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? So what's all that mean? Well, let's look at the first verse, verse 8 first. Are not my princes all king? Here's Assyria boasting of the power of her princes and the speed with which she's able to conquer these smaller nations. And the second question here lists a series of cities that are all north of Judah. And Assyria is going to be coming from the north, through Syria, through the 10 northern tribes, and eventually to Judah. And in each of these pairs, what the king of Assyria is saying, look, I took that. I took Carchemish. You think I can't take Calno? I took Arpad. You think I can't take Hamath? I took that. I can take this. See, proud Assyria. And look back in the first verse, its princes, its military commanders were more powerful than the kings of these other little city-states around the Holy Land. So it was Assyrian generals who were greater than even kings in these other places. And the language seems to assume that these places were already conquered, and it seems that the Assyrian king here is bragging about taking a past event and making a comparison to what he's going to do in the future. Aren't I going to do in Calno like I did in Carchemish? And, of course, they had full confidence in themselves and gave no credit to God. And so he goes on, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? See, it wasn't military weakness that was the problem in Israel or in Judah. What was the real reason they were being judged? Was it because they weren't strong enough to defend themselves against Assyria? They had turned from God and had turned to false gods. It was idolatry, not failure of arms. And so in the Assyrian victories, what we have in verses 10 and 11 over those cities, the idols of those cities they'd already conquered had proved to be worthless. I mean, these people, look, here's the big army outside coming from Assyria, and here's these people grabbing their little idol and setting it on the table, kneeling down in front of it, praying to it, or going out and looking at the moon and praying to that. Save us. Well, they didn't save them. Those cities' idols weren't able to save them, and he's saying, look, it's not going to be any different in Jerusalem. It's going to be the same thing. Now, what, of course, the Assyrian king doesn't realize that Judah's true God was not a worthless idol. As far as they were concerned, all gods were the same. And, you know, we have this in our culture today. I mean, some people of all 10 different religions will say, well, we all worship the same God. Well, no, we don't. We worship the God who wrote this book and revealed himself to us in this book. Here's what he says, verse 12. It will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria with the pomp of his haughtiness. So Assyria is going to be the army, the power that God's going to send against Judah. And then as soon as he's done using them to do what Judah has brought on itself, then he's going to turn on Assyria and judge them. Why? Well, it's the same reason he judged Israel. It's the same reason he's about to judge Judah, because of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. In a very real sense, it's the same sin for which Judah was being punished. And his arrogance is seen even as God uses him in this judgment. You know, I hope we're getting the idea here. God hates pride. It's not a virtue. It's a sin. And it's the one that God seems to sight when he judges people and countries. Verse 13, for he has said, this is the king of Assyria, so God uses him, strengthens him to chastise Judah, but the king of Assyria says, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding. And I removed the boundaries of the peoples and I plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. How would you like to be Tiglath-Pileser standing before God? And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest, as one gathers abandoned eggs. I gathered all the earth. It was easy for him, he says. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. No one even dared put up a fight. The king of Assyria took credit for all that God had done in judging Israel and Judah, and he falsely believed that he possessed a strength and a wisdom apart from that which was given him by God. Now, of all of our pluses and minuses, let's think about the pluses we have. How many of those do you have apart from God? None. There is nothing we have, nothing we can do, no ability we have, no talent we have that wasn't given us by God. And this is why it's such a great sin to not acknowledge God as the giver of all we have. We can say, yeah, I worked hard and did this, and there's some truth in that, but nonetheless, unless God makes it happen, it doesn't happen. He thought he had a strength and wisdom apart from that which was given him by God, as all unbelievers do. And he says this was as easy as stealing eggs from a nest. And this is only really 13 years maybe into this reign of this Assyrian Empire at this point. And by the way, in 3 years, he's going to take control of Babylon. This was a mighty empire. He's going to have conquered most of what we know as the Holy Land. He's got all of that northern area that we see as Turkey and Iran, and he's going to have most of what we now see as Iraq. And this is similar to something we see in Daniel 4, verse 30. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, at a later period, says this, and we see this all the time. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Daniel 4:30. What did Nebuchadnezzar get for his pride? He was turned into an animal and had to live off of grass for 7 years. God humbled him. This is a failure to honor God and recognize God. And many of the problems we face flow from a failure to submit to and recognize God's ultimate sovereignty over us. So this Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, is evident both in the ease with which he took what he wanted and his humiliation of the people and his bragging about his abilities. Well, then God speaks. And you don't want to be this king when God is speaking in this way. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. God is indignant at the arrogance of the Assyrian king. Remember in the Garden of Eden, the serpent managed to persuade Adam and Eve to seek to exalt themselves up to God's level. You too can be as gods. And all humanity lives under the judgment that came upon them for their desire to elevate themselves to God's level. Separated from God, out of fellowship with God, guilty before God. And here, Satan's influence again over the king of Assyria, he influences him the same way. Look at me. Look at all that I've done. And he's going to be punished for this arrogance. The axe boasts over the one who chops with it. Axe, saw, and club. Tell me all the things these three tools can do. Let's make a list of the things they can do without some person wielding them. They can't do a thing. This is how God looks upon the king of Assyria. These are three tools that can do nothing unless someone picks them up and uses them. And yet he saw fit to glorify himself. So Isaiah's audience needs to learn that they should trust God, not Assyria. Assyria is just a tool in the hand of God. He's the real power behind nations. Verse 16, therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. Here's Assyria on the other end of God's judgment. It will be judged, as most are, for its pride, failure to honor God. This is why, you know, sometimes these athletes, something happens and the game ends, and first I want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and everybody laughs at them and mocks them. And maybe some are insincere, and maybe they're all insincere, maybe some are sincere. But the fact of the matter is, it is right and proper to give God the glory and the credit for anything we do. And we don't get to say, well, okay, we've said that enough. No. God is the one who, to God be the glory. We can only do that which He empowers and allows us to do. And we should remember that. So God's going to send a wasting disease here to Assyria. Disease and fire. We have both inner and outer agents of destruction. They're destroyed from the inside and from out. And this is a destroying force. And these sturdy warriors in glory represent this external grandeur of this monarchy. We should know it's true today when we look around the world. When men believe in their own power, they are inevitably heading for a fall. This is why these guys always, their fall is so precipitous. Bill Clinton and Weinstein and these guys. They thought they were above it all. And nobody is. Uzziah was a king who had great victory and been blessed by God. But he wanted to be the one to go in and burn the incense, even though he wasn't a priest qualified by God. And so he was struck with leprosy. Here we have Assyria now, marching triumphantly on Jerusalem, though. But really, they're charging into this fire. They're going to jump into a fire. Because after they do the work that God wants them to do, then a light of Israel will become a fire and His Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour His thorns and His briars in a single day. And He will destroy the glory of His forest and His fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of His forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. The Assyrian Empire didn't last forever. It came to an end, and Babylon came to power. It was Babylon who carried away the tribe of Judah a little over 100 years later. But look at these terms, a light of Israel. And we see this term to describe God, Psalm 27, and the fire. The Lord is a consuming fire. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We see the Lord pictured in this way as light and as fire when it comes to judgment. And here, the light of Israel is the presence of the Lord in all of His unapproachable glory and holiness. So what's this single day? In a single day, it will burn and devour His thorns and His briars in a single day. This will be the work of the Lord. Well, there's some discussion about this among theologians, but the best answer, I believe, we see it in chapter 37, verse 36. And if you've got Isaiah open, why don't you turn there? Chapter 37, verse 36. But look what happens to Assyria that day. They've come and they are surrounding Jerusalem. And then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. Not poetry, not figurative language. That's what happened. The angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in one single day in the camp of the Assyrians. Isaiah doesn't tell us for certain that's what he's talking about, but that would be the best understanding of this. When men arose early, they were all dead. And look at the words here. He will destroy the glory of His forest and His fruitful garden, both soul and body. These are terms to speak of the totality of the destruction of Assyria. And you know, Israel was at a bit of a disadvantage while they were surrounded by all of those troops. But God's never at a disadvantage. The burning of the forest describes the destruction of the nation of Assyria. And Isaiah used the same language, the burning of forests and briars, in the destruction of the nation of Israel back in chapter 9. And he concludes there with, so little will be left that even a child who can only count to 5 or 10 can number what's left, either of the forest or of the people. Even a little child might be able to conduct a census. There will be so many dead. So that's what's going to happen to Assyria, and that's what happened to Assyria. Now what? Well, in that day, the remnant of Israel, those of the house of Jacob who have escaped, will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. The key word here is remnant, a few. And he says, in that day, well, what day is this? It seems to be the same as the single day of verse 17. And some believe that. Others see this as referring to a time yet to come. But this speaks of a day, and this is a promise from God, when a remnant, a few in Judah, will turn to God. They'll cease their dependence on worldly things and trusting in worldly powers, and will take their refuge in Him. And that's what Isaiah is going to prophesy here in verses 20 through 22. The hope of God's people awaits that day. Now, we know this comes with Christ and in Christ. But there's going to be this serious destruction of Assyria. And when we talk about a remnant, that's good news and bad news, isn't it? Remnant means a whole bunch were lost, but that some were saved. And a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And Isaiah says this, and Paul will quote this in speaking of the remnant in Romans 9. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, which is what God had promised Abraham, only a remnant within them will return. And he's speaking ultimately of returning to God. A destruction is determined, but it's overflowing with righteousness. What happens, of course, is, as we saw, and I think it was just Sunday, their sin and their rejection of Christ, in that was found our salvation, because they crucified Him. Now, this idea of a remnant, you remember Isaiah's firstborn son, what his name was? Shear Yashub, which means what? Anybody remember? A remnant will return. And there's a message in that, clearly. And this is the theme of the rest of this chapter. A remnant will return. He's telling them, look, there's hope. And from the human perspective, what is it that one does to become a part of that remnant? Well, you turn to God. You trust in Him. You trust in Christ. Assyria's doom was certain. Israel is within 10 years of ceasing to exist as a government or political entity. Even Judah is going to be brought to the brink of disaster here by Assyria, but only to the brink. It won't be total. It's going to be chastisement, not destruction. God has not forgotten His promises, and from Judah a child must come. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Jacob's blessing on his son Judah. A child has to come from Judah to establish the promise made to David, which is why we start there, I think, every week in 2 Samuel 7:16. In order for Christ to come, there still has to be a remnant of this people of Judah. The people of Judah must go on until Christ comes. And this promise assures them that there's no doubt about this. Yes, the 10 northern tribes are going to disappear, scattered over the face of the earth. And yes, most of Judah will receive this chastisement, but this event will happen, this king coming, and a remnant will return. And the title, you notice he uses here, Mighty God. Mighty God, one of the same four terms he used to describe the child. And when he says Mighty God, he's saying, look, God can do this. And you know He can. The idea of the remnant we see throughout Isaiah. This whole remnant notion shows up in this chapter, in chapter 11, in chapter 17, 28, 37. The remnant. God continues to preserve. And then when we read Romans 9, 27 and 28, Paul says there's a remnant even in his day. And he cites this passage. And God has done this all the way through his plan of salvation. When was the first time that God preserved a remnant? When's the first time we see God in Scripture preserving a remnant? Noah. Here's a whole world. God looked on the world and saw that what? Every inclination of the hearts of men was only evil all the time. But he saved a remnant, Noah and his household, 8 people. And then he has descendants into 70 families. And out of those 70, Israel itself, that nation was a remnant out of the 70 families descended from Noah. Out of Jacob's family, 12 tribes, Judah is chosen by God. Remember at the time of Ahab's apostasy and Elijah, God said, I've still got a remnant of 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. In every age, God secured a few who served him. And that's the thought that Isaiah has here. And he says, don't worry, this plan's going forward and it will be fulfilled. Verse 23, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. This complete destruction is not completely completed until after Christ had taken on flesh and died and rose, not until 70 AD. But the people of Isaiah's day had no way of knowing when this would be. And there's going to be a destruction, as we said, of Assyria. And there's going to be a 70-year exile into Babylon for the people of Judah. Now the Lord turns and gives an assurance to the people of Judah that he's going to deal with Assyria. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, Jerusalem, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. The Assyrians oppressed Judah like the Egyptians did. They didn't go into Assyria in bondage. Assyria brought the bondage to them and forced them into servitude, forced them to pay heavy taxes, and they placed a heavy burden on them. But God says, look, if I can deliver Israel from Egypt in the past, I can deliver you from Assyria now. And then he says, verse 25, for in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be turned to their destruction. And that's what was going to happen. There was a limit here. God puts a limit. This was not a final judgment on Judah, as was about to happen in Israel. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him. And he makes reference again to the slaughter at Midian by Gideon. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. It's the same two deliverances that Isaiah just wrote about a chapter back. So it will be in that day his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of either fatness or oil, as in anointing oil. And you get a big debate among the theologians over that. But this goes back to chapter 9. Isaiah again recalling the defeats engineered by God at Midian and in delivering Israel from bondage to Egypt. These were two critical events in the history of this nation. And in that day, he says, the burden of the Assyrian yoke will also be lifted. That'll be the third one. It appears from this, in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent, it appears that deliverance is imminent. But we don't have any knowledge of an immediate defeat of Assyria at this time. Nothing in Scripture or outside Scripture that tells us this. So most believe that this very little while, he pulls the rod of their oppression off at some point. We don't know the year. But then, in 701 B.C. is when the 185,000 are killed by the angel. And that's the end of Assyria as far as Judah is concerned. Now, Assyria will fall in 612 B.C. to Babylon. Isaiah is speaking about a time in the very near future when the Assyrian threat, because it's coming to the very gates of Jerusalem, and we're going to see this here in the next couple of verses. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck. So the most likely thing we're talking about here is the slaughter of Sennacherib's army in 701 B.C. Now, look at verse 28 through 32, and here's what he tells us. This could be a description of the actual Assyrian march, or it could be more of a poetic expression of it. It's probably the former. It's probably a description of exactly what happened. He has come against Ioth. He has passed through Migron at Michmash. He deposited his baggage, set up camp. They have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. You see these towns here. Geba will be our lodging place. This is 6 miles outside Jerusalem. Ramah and Gibeah were both fortress towns right on the road to Jerusalem. Anathoth, which is coming up in the next verse, is 5 miles outside Jerusalem, but outside the main road. So here we have the Assyrian king coming down. Now, this may be Sennacherib. It may be in a time before 701, but is probably in 701. And this is describing this north-to-south march of the Assyrian army driving on the road from Bethel and arriving at Jerusalem. That's what we're looking at here. The siege of Jerusalem, though, is less than 30 years away, as Isaiah is writing. Now, they're going to inflict some damage on them between this point in time that Isaiah is writing and 701. But Isaiah is setting before their eyes this whole march, and that's what we have here. Look at them setting up their baggage, as he calls it, but it's really setting up their camp and their materials and equipment. They've gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified. Gibeah of Saul, they're fleeing. Some of the people have taken off. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Laisha and wretched Anathoth. Madmanah has fled. The inhabitants of Gabim have sought refuge. Now, we don't even know where all these places are, but we get the flavor of what's going on. This is going to be a violent and brutal military campaign by Assyria. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And they're in terror. Now, some are in terror and some are in less terror. The issue here is who's trusting God. Are you going to be sitting there just fearing Assyria? Or are you going to trust God? But this shaking of the fist is more of just the fear factor. The mountain of the daughter of Zion is a figure of speech speaking of the whole city. And that's where they are. They're sitting there in grave danger, militarily, and with a promise that if they trust God, they'll be part of this remnant. Now, there's a couple things I want to point out about this. The Assyrian Holocaust wasn't just something that God let loose on the world. It was sent and directed where it was supposed to go, where he wanted it to go, where it was deserved. But it was kept within God's limits. And in the end, the agent of the punishment was itself punished. That's what we read here in this whole passage, in this chapter. And so we have this kind of biblical paradox. We see it often in Scripture. God is sovereign. And at the same time, his agents even are morally responsible for their own wickedness. Trying to understand that, it's got its limitations for us in this time. But this passage gives us as well a much better understanding of God's plans for Judah. And they're pretty clear now. He's going to satisfy his anger against them through the Assyrians, but eventually he'll pull the Assyrians off. And after the destruction of Israel, there'll be a time that a remnant is going to trust God. This isn't the end for these people and Yahweh. And they should know, one, God is in control. We should know God is in control. And they and we should both know that God hates pride. How many times do we have to see him destroy the proud before we understand it clearly? He always destroys the proud. And that's what he cites as his reason for destroying them. And Judah and we should trust God, not Assyria, not money, not anything else. And once more, Isaiah brings into focus in this remnant what? What quality of God do we see in the fact that there will still be a remnant? What attribute of God do we see? Grace? Mercy? We see his promise is sitting there, and we see his grace and mercy will never cease. And his promise will be fulfilled. This was of great importance when the people began to be afflicted. This matters when hard times come, and they were coming upon them. Those people who say, well, I'll wait until later, and then maybe I'll look at church or look at God or look at Christ. No, we need to be strengthened in our faith now so that when the difficulty comes, we know the God that we're turning to. They saw that what God said he would do, he would do. And so those who are weak in faith must remember and remind themselves, and even those who are strong in their faith, of God's past acts of salvation and his mercy and the many times he's delivered his people, and trust in him who is the light to all of us. You know, Isaiah's got a pattern here, and he continues to repeat the same themes over and over again. But remember, to them, they hadn't read four Gospels. They hadn't a history in the past of the Messiah coming, living a perfect sinless life and dying on a cross. And he's trying to tell them, look, God made this promise. He's going to keep this promise, and he wants you to be his people. And so we are so blessed because we don't have to trust that it's going to come. We can look back and see that it's already come, and God has given us eyes to see that. And now we trust in the glory that is yet to come when he returns. Well, Lord, thank you for this time as we see you work in history, as we see you work through the prophet Isaiah. We thank you for the promise, for the covenants you've made through Abraham and David. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We pray, Lord, you'll make us effective witnesses of your truth. And we pray, Lord, you will cause us to respond rightly in gratitude, worship, and obedience for your kingdom and for your glory. Amen. Amen.